stories great is the fact that they're designed to teach us something, to teach us a spiritual principle. The one we're going to be with this morning is the story of Hannah. You probably remember Hannah, the mother of Samuel. And obviously it appears in 1 Samuel chapter 1. Hannah was one of two wives of a man by the name of Elkanah. Now the other wife's name was Peninnah. Now Peninnah had a number of children, but Hannah was barren. Hannah, however, was the wife that Elkanah loved. So you kind of get the impression that Peninnah kind of sensed this, and because of that, she purposely ridiculed and humiliated Hannah because of her barrenness. So Hannah was so distraught about the situation that she went to God in prayer. She asked God for a son, but she followed up the request with a promise. She promised God that if he gave her a son, she would dedicate him to the Lord. And God answered that prayer in an amazing way. God gave Hannah a son, and Hannah followed through on the promise. Chapter 2, 1 Samuel 2, contains Hannah's song. It's a song of thanksgiving. The song speaks of God's grace to undeserving people. Really, when you think about the song this morning, how good is God to be so good to us? We are undeserving people, all of us. That God has blessed us above and beyond in every way. In the same situation here in the case of Hannah. He was good. God was good to her, an undeserving person, just like all of us. That song goes on to talk about God's victory over the enemy and the way God causes all things to work together for God's purpose. But here's the point. Hannah didn't thank the Lord in words only. She showed her thankfulness by keeping the promise. Now, one of the topics that comes up occasionally in our series has to do with catchphrases or sayings. One particular saying that became popularized in the state of Missouri is the phrase, "Show me." Now, there's more than one take on how the phrase originated, but it was essentially used to refer to the hard-working conservative character of the people of Missouri. That character is illustrated by the phrase, "Don't tell me, show me." The phrase, however, carries with it a certain amount of significance in the spiritual realm. Now, recently we touched on this with reference to faith. James used the phrase in a statement he wrote in his letter. The statement reads, "Show me your faith without the works, and I'll show you my faith by my works." Now, that principle can be applied in a number of ways. One of them is in the area of thanksgiving. Now, as you know, we're going to be celebrating Thanksgiving this Thursday. Now, on that day, we're going to enjoy good times with family, friends, good food. We're going to thank God for the many blessings that He showered us with. But thanking God for our blessings shouldn't be confined to one day only. It should be something that's practiced every day, and not just in words. The concept of thanksgiving should be shown in the way that we live our lives. Now, when the people of Israel began to feel the terrible weight of captivity in Egypt, they cried out to God. So God sent Moses to deliver them from Egyptian oppression. And in the process, God showed those people amazing things. God showed them power like they've never seen in the past. And after God delivered his people from Pharaoh's army at the Red Sea, they sang praises to the Lord. That feeling, however, was short-lived. It was only a few days later that they whined and complained in the wilderness, and they wanted to return to Egypt. And that was pretty much the case throughout their wilderness wanderings, 40 years. Now, this time in the wilderness was characterized by whining and complaining on a consistent basis. And as a result, all but two of them died in the wilderness. By the time we get to the book of Joshua, their sons and daughters stood at the doorstep to Canaan. They were faced with a daunting task. It involved crossing the Jordan. The crossing took place during the spring flood season when the river overflowed its banks. At that point, it became a mile wide. A crossing with over 2 million people and all their belongings was next to impossible. But as we said in the past, God never gives his people a task to perform without giving them everything they need to complete the task successfully. God was about to show these people something really amazing, something they would never forget, something that had the potential to put an end to whining and complaining, and give the people the confidence to carry out the task to complete the conquest of the land. But witnessing what God was about to show them would require a huge step of faith. Now, before we get there to that, there's a principle here that applies today. Now, as we said in the past, the spiritual life is not a spectator sport. We said it a number of times in the past. We'll be saying it in the future. The spiritual life is an active, aggressive life, a life lived by faith. It takes faith to learn and grow. But learning and growing is just part of what the spiritual life entails. Learning and growing are prerequisites, so to speak, for stepping out into areas that present challenges. When Christians step out into such areas and experience God's work on their behalf, something happens. It strengthens their faith. And it, first of all, gives them the confidence to take on greater challenges, and second, it creates the capacity to offer praise and thanksgiving to God, not just by way of lips, but also in the way that Christians live their lives. And we can use the Apostle Paul as an example. As Saul of Tarsus, Paul was a persecutor of Christians, persecutor of the church. He was a murderer of Christians. And after his conversion, however, he came to realize the unlimited magnitude of grace that God shown him. And from that point on, Paul's life was a life dedicated to serving the Lord. Now, the point here is that, like Hannah, Paul didn't express his thanks in words only. He showed it, and he showed it by the way that he lived his life. Now, let's look at how that plays out, first in the case of Israel, and second in the lives of Christians today. On the day the crossing was to occur, the people prepared themselves by packing up their belongings. The river was at flood stage. The next step involved a step of faith. The priests carried the ark. They were commanded to place their feet in the water. When they did, the water from upstream stopped flowing. That made it possible for the people to cross over to the other side. As they crossed over, the priests remained in the middle of the Jordan on dry ground. At that point, God issued an interesting command. Now, let's read the passage. It's rather lengthy. Joshua 4, starting in verse 1. We're probably going to be looking at a lot of passages this morning, but they're all for a particular point. So starting in verse 1, "Now when all the nation had finished crossing the Jordan, the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, Take for yourselves 12 men from the people, one man from each tribe, and command them, saying, Take up for yourself 12 stones from here out of the middle of the Jordan, from the place where the priest's feet are standing firm, and carry them over with you, and lay them down in the lodging place where you will lodge tonight. So Joshua called the 12 men, whom he had appointed from the sons of Israel, one man from each tribe. And Joshua said to them, Cross again to the ark of the Lord, your God, into the middle of the Jordan, and each of you take up a stone on his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Israel. Let this be a sign among you, so that when your children ask later, saying, What do these stones mean to you? Then you shall say to them, Because the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, when it crossed the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall become a memorial to the sons of Israel forever. Thus the sons of Israel did as Joshua commanded, and took up 12 stones from the middle of the Jordan, just as the Lord spoke to Joshua, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Israel. And they carried them over with them to the lodging place, and put them down there. Then Joshua set up the 12 stones in the middle of the Jordan at the place where the feet of the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant were standing, and they are there to this day." Now, the passage is easy to understand. It's straightforward. Joshua selected 12 men, one from each tribe. They were commanded to take each one a stone from the middle of the Jordan River. The 12 stones were to be placed at a location of their camp that night. The men didn't hesitate. They didn't ask why. They simply obeyed the command. The command was repeated in verse 8. The men were commanded to return to the middle of the river where the priests were standing and select 12 stones again. As we're going to see later on in the chapter, these 12 stones were to be transported to a place called Gilgal. Here, however, is where the principle of thankfulness is in view. The stones were used as a memorial, first of all, to commemorate what God had done for his people, and second, these memorials were a teaching tool for the next generation. In both cases, they proved to be a visual aid for all the people, not just in the present, but also in the future. Please go to Genesis chapter 9. I remember somewhere in the Bible, I think it was in one of the letters that Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he used the phrase living epistle. Now, what is a living epistle? Well, it's a visual aid. It's a visual aid. And God often used visual aids as teaching tools. After the flood waters subsided, the ark landed on dry ground. Noah built an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings. And God made a promise. The promise was made to Noah and all of Noah's descendants, even to every living creature on earth. The promise involved another visual aid. In Genesis 9, look at verse 12. God said, "This is the sign of the covenant which I am making between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all successive generations. I set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a sign of a covenant between me and the earth. It shall come about when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow will be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the cloud, then I will look upon it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." What was the promise here? The promise was that God would never again destroy the earth in a flood. The sign of the covenant involved a rainbow. Please go to Exodus chapter 12. On the night before the Exodus, God issued a series of commands for eating the celebrating Passover. Every family was to take an unblemished lamb, 1 year of age, and prepare it for the Passover meal. And God issued another command concerning the lamb as well. In Exodus 12, look at verse 7. "Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that same night, roasted with fire, and they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled at all with water, but rather roasted with fire, both its head and its legs along with its entrails. And you shall not leave any of it over until morning, but whatever is left of it until morning you shall burn with fire. Now you shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And again, all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." Note that the blood was to be put on the doorpost and the lintel of the houses. The blood was a visual aid. The people in the houses that had the blood would be delivered from the judgment God was about to impose on Egypt. Now, that blood is still a sign today. Look at Matthew 26, starting in verse 26. "They were eating. While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.'" Now the bread and the cup are elements from the Passover feast. Jesus used these to picture his death. The broken bread pictures the perfect man who gave himself for our sins. The cup pictures his blood, the blood of Christ, his substitutionary sacrificial death, which was poured out on the cross on behalf of mankind. On the cross, Jesus paid the debt that we owed. Question: how do Christians today show thankfulness for the indescribable gift that we've received? We'll get back to that. Joshua commanded the people to show thankfulness by setting up the memorial stones. The memorial stones were a visual aid of God's power working on behalf of his people. They were designed to instruct the people of all generations, not of that generation only, but all generations, what the power of God can accomplish. And as this fact becomes a reality, it provides God's people with the confidence to take that step that we were talking about earlier, that step out into the unknown. Now, we saw an example of this in the case of Moses. When God called Moses to return to Egypt, Moses had already been in Egypt. He was born there. When God called him to return to Egypt and lead God's people out of captivity, Moses didn't want to go. Moses never forgot what happened 40 years earlier after he killed the Egyptian taskmaster. He knew that returning to Egypt could cost him his life. But when God showed Moses the power that would be working on his behalf, Moses changed his mind. And by means of God's power, Moses accomplished the task he was given. But here's the point. Because Moses took that step, God showed him amazing things. And at the end of his ministry, before he died, he wrote what's called the Song of Moses. It appears in Deuteronomy 32. The main theme of the song has to do with the faithfulness of God. Contained within the song are the words, "The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just, a God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he." Now, because Moses took that step of faith, he acquired the capacity to show the people of all generations something about the faithfulness of God. The memorial stones served a similar purpose. That same principle applies today as well in the life of every Christian. Please go back to Joshua 4. Now, earlier we said the priests were standing in the middle of the Jordan. What did they have with them while they were standing in the middle of Jordan? The Ark of the Covenant. The Ark and the Covenant showed proof of the presence of God's power. Now, among the people were 40,000 men who had been equipped for war. Then God issued a command to Joshua. In Joshua 4, look at verse 15. Now the Lord said to Joshua, "Command the priests who carry the Ark of the Testimony that they came up from the Jordan, that they come up from the Jordan." So Joshua commanded the priests, saying, "Come up from the Jordan." It came about when the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord had come up from the middle of the Jordan, and the soles of the priests' feet were lifted up to the dry ground, then the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and went over all its banks as before. The task of crossing the Jordan was completed as soon as the priest with the ark reached dry ground. At that point, God allowed the water to flow once again. But how does this apply today? Well, Peter gives us a hint. Look at 1 Peter 2, verses 4 and 5. "And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." In the same way that the 12 stones were to reveal something about the power of God and the glory of God and the grace of God, God uses stones today in a similar way. But in this passage, Peter called them living stones. The question that emerges here is, what is a living stone? Well, living stones refer to anybody who comes to Christ. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 10? "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Anybody who comes to Jesus by faith becomes, as Peter put it, a living stone in a building. A spiritual house. The building is a spiritual house. It's called the church. The church is a spiritual house of God. Jesus is the main stone. David referred to Jesus as the rock in Psalm 18, verse 2. The Lord is my rock and my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield, the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. Paul referred to Jesus as the cornerstone. Look at Ephesians 2, starting in verse 19. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in which the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. Jesus also referred to himself as the chief cornerstone, the stone that the builders rejected. Look at Luke 12, verse 17. But Jesus looked at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone." How does that pertain to you and me? Well, we are living stones. As living stones that make up the church, every Christian today has a purpose. Look at how Paul put it in Ephesians 1, starting in verse 4. Just as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him, in love he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In eternity past, you and me and every believer today was chosen by God, predestined to adoption as sons. Why? To praise his glorious grace, as the passage tells us. Peter took that to the next level. Look at 1 Peter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen race, you, the church, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, the people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We have a God-given purpose. Peter outlines living stones. Peter outlined it in this passage. Our purpose is to proclaim the excellencies of God. In other words, to make known. To make known, to show forth, to advertise God's glory in the way that it can be seen in our attitudes and actions. How? Well, this is the point I want to get across in this message. The crossing of the Jordan River has an application today. As the power of God stopped up the waters of the Jordan from flowing, thus enabling the people to cross, the power of God causes every Christian today to cross over from death to life. Paul tells us we came into this world dead in our sins and trespasses, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavens in Christ Jesus. Paul restated that point in Colossians 1. God rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Christians have been blessed with the greatest of all blessings, the gift of eternal life. This should elicit a response of thanksgiving, but not with words alone, principle. The best response of praise and thanksgiving comes not by way of lips only. Christian lives are designed to show an attitude of gratitude to God. We can all ask ourselves the question, what do people see when they look at my life? Do my words line up with my actions? Do I practice what I preach? We'll get back to that. Please go to Joshua chapter 4 if you're not there. In Joshua 4, look at verse 19, please. Now the people came up from the Jordan on the 10th of the first month and camped at Gilgal on the eastern edge of Jericho. Those 12 stones which they had taken from the Jordan, Joshua set up at Gilgal. He said to the sons of Israel, "When your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, 'What are these stones?' then you shall inform your children, saying, 'Israel crossed this Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you had crossed, just as the Lord your God had done to the Red Sea, which he dried up before us until we had crossed.' that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, so that you may fear the Lord your God forever. After crossing the Jordan, the people moved on to Gilgal. Well, they set up 12 stones there as well. Now, as we stated earlier, the purpose of the memorial was to remind future generations that it was God who made all this possible. God divided the waters of the Red Sea and stopped the waters of the Jordan from flowing so that the people could cross at dry land. This was God who caused this to happen. The parents were commanded to teach their children about these events. Joshua stated it back in verse 6, chapter 4. Look at verse 6 and 7. We just noted the passage, but let's look at it again. Verse 6. Let this be... Let this be a sign among you, so that when your children ask later, saying, "What do these stones mean to you?" then you shall say to them, "Because the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord when it crossed the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off, so these stones shall become a memorial to the sons of Israel forever." The stones were a visual aid. We just talked about visual aids before. God uses visual aids. The stones were a visual aid. This information, however, was not limited only to that generation. It was limited to all of Israel, and it was for all of Israel, and it's for us today as well. It's so that everyone could come to know about the power of God, leading to reverence and respect for the Lord, and God gets the glory. This brings us back to the question, what do people see when they look at my life? Do my words line up with my actions? Do I practice what I preach? Remember Peter? On the night before the cross, Jesus told the disciples that on that very night they would all fall away from him. Peter's response, "Even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away." And then he clarified that statement by saying, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same thing too. But not only did Peter abandon Jesus, they all did the same. Remember what Jesus said concerning the scribes and Pharisees? Look at Matthew 23, starting in verse 2. "The scribes and Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them." Remember the scribe who said to Jesus, "I will follow you anywhere you go"? Remember what Jesus said concerning the Jews? "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." What do all these four examples have in common? All four are portrayals of men whose words did not line up with their actions. On the other hand, when a Christian acts on the truth by stepping out in faith, witnessing, persevering in the face of suffering, walking in love, demonstrating his faith, sanctifying, sacrificing for the benefit of others, he or she is showing forth the glory of God. Thus the principle, the best response of praise and thanksgiving doesn't come by way of lips only. Christians' lives are designed to show an attitude of gratitude to God. The memorials that God commanded Joshua and the people to set up were designed to be a testimony to the whole world. Following that thinking, Christians have been made in the image of God to show forth the glory of God. Please go to Luke chapter 17. There are a lot of shoulds in this passage. Is that true? Is that legalistic? Should? No, not if it's a reality. Passage we're about to note, Jesus made the trip to Jerusalem for the fourth and final time. His first visit appears in John 7 and 8, where he attended the Feast of Tabernacles. The second was for the Feast of Dedication in John 10. The third was to Bethany, where he raised Lazarus from the dead. On this particular occasion, Jesus was passing between Samaria and Galilee. Look at what happened when Jesus entered an unnamed village, starting in verse 11. Luke 17, verse 11. while he was on his way to Jerusalem, he was passing between Samaria and Galilee, and he entered a village. As he entered a village, 10 leprous men who stood at a distance met him. Now note that these men stood at a distance. That indicates that they were in the advanced stages of leprosy. As specified by the law, they were commanded to keep their distance from people. Look at what happened when they saw Jesus. Verse 13. And they raised their voices, saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. When he saw them, he said to them, go and show yourselves to the priest. Now, why did Jesus tell them to go and show themselves to the priest? Because it was the priest's task to inspect lepers to determine if they were cleansed. As they were on their way, they were cleansed. All 10 of them were cleansed. And all 10 of them knew that they had been cleansed. But look what happened in verse 15. Now one of them, when he saw that he had been healed, turned back, glorifying God with a loud voice. And he fell on his face at his feet, giving thanks to him. And he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered and said, were there not 10 cleansed? But the 9, where are they? Was no one found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, stand up and go. Your faith has made you well. Notice that all 10 had been cleansed, but only one came back to give thanks to Jesus and glory to God in the process. And that one was a Samaritan, by the way. Note Jesus' reply, stand up and go. Your faith has made you well. That man was not only healed physically, he was also healed spiritually. His testimony is recorded here. Why? As an example to everyone who has been blessed with the same spiritual healing. Question that emerges is this: how might the testimony of this man impact the lives of Christians today? Well, before we close out the session, let's look at a few ways. First of all, in the same way that the memorials that were set up in the middle of the Jordan and at Gilgal were designed to impact future generations of Jews, our testimonies have the potential to impact our children. Please go to Luke chapter 1. For everyone among us, not just parents, but everyone, our testimonies should say something to our children. We live in a world where parents don't feel that obligation. They don't feel like they have to show their children spiritual principles. And that's part of the reason why the world is what it is today. If children don't learn from their parents, and the Bible gives us a perfect example in the case of Joshua, and I might even have it in these notes somewhere today, but if children don't learn from their parents, when children stop learning from their parents, generations from that point on begin to degenerate. We saw it in the book of Joshua going into Judges. Second point, our testimony can become a testimony to the world. Look at Joshua 4:24, that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, so that you may fear the Lord your God forever. Third, the truth needs to be passed down from generation to generation. This is highly essential, especially today, because there is an attempt underway today to destroy the truth. The evil that's taking place across the planet is launching an all-out attack today against the truth. The attack's coming from various groups of individuals, even from governmental leaders, and many people are buying into it. If the truth is not guarded, it will become lost. In light of that, look at Luke 1, starting in verse 1. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the Lord, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know know the exact truth about the things that have been taught. Now, what Luke is telling us here is that many accounts have been written about the events that occurred in the life and the times of Jesus. Luke's not questioning the veracity of these accounts, but many of them were not God-breathed. Luke, on the other hand, was a careful historian who paid attention to detail. He used credible methods of research and writing, and based his accounts on the first-hand accounts of eyewitnesses. And these eyewitnesses, by the way, were led by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, Luke's account could be trusted. It was consistent with the teaching of the apostles, consistent with the accounts of the eyewitnesses, and the writers of the Gospels, all of whom were inspired by the Holy Spirit. And Luke wrote the Gospel so that the readers in all generations might have an accurate account of the record of the life and times of Jesus Christ, his ministry, his message as well. And Luke's Gospel still has impact today. Please go to John chapter 4. This is a passage that we discussed in the past. We're going to see it again today. We're going to see it in the future, because it plays right into what I'm talking about. It plays right into what we, as Christians today, should be doing. Fourth point. Our testimonies can bring sinners to Christ. This passage is the woman at the well passage. In John 4, look at verse 28. It's a rather lengthy passage. Starting in verse 28, we're going to read through to verse 42. So the woman left her water pot, went into the city, and said to the men, "Come, see a man who told me all the things that I have done. That this is not the Christ, is it?" They went out of the city, and they were coming to him. Now the woman had already become saved by this point. Verse 31. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples were saying to one another, "No one brought him anything to eat, did he?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and accomplish his work. Do you not say, 'There are yet 4 months, and then comes the harvest'? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, that they are white for harvest. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal. So that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case the saying is true, 'One sows and another reaps.' I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." From the city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all things that I have done." So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. Many more believed because of his word, and they were saying to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world." The testimony of this woman impacted the people and brought the crowds to Jesus. The testimony of Christians today has the potential to have similar effect. The word does not go out without achieving God's desired intent. Fifth, God can use testimonies of Christians to give life to dead sinners. Therefore, Peter tells us in 1 Peter 3, verse 15, "Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you." That has to do with preparation. We just did a series on preparation for warfare. Part of preparation is being ready to give an account of the hope you have within you. Before we move on to the sixth point, and final point, I think it's the final point, John wrote his gospel to tell people how to become saved, but the question that emerges here is this: how can believers be confident of their salvation? Well, the answer to the question has to do with how they walk. Peter alluded to this in his second letter. In chapter 1, Peter listed 7 virtues, and he talked about these a number of times over the years. 7 virtues that all Christians are encouraged to add or supply to their faith. After he listed them, he made a very significant statement, which appears in 2 Peter 1, verse 10. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. What are these things? The 7 virtues. Practicing those virtues is a major part of the Christian's walk. Christians who walk in this manner can be sure of their salvation. Please go to 1 John 1. John, the Apostle John, was the lead pastor at Ephesus for a period of time. He wrote his epistles so that the believers at Ephesus would have that assurance of their salvation. And he got right down to the business at hand as he opened the epistle. In 1 John 1, look at verse 1. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard we proclaim to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. Note that John didn't begin this letter with a greeting or by introducing himself as an apostle. He got right down to the point, stating the fact that he and the other apostles had witnessed up close and personal the person of Jesus Christ and the undeniable fact that Jesus is the resurrection and the life, the eternal life. This life that was with the Father was manifested to John and the other apostles. John's purpose was so that these Christians at Ephesus could experience that same fellowship with the apostles and with God. 6th point wasn't the last point. 7th, our testimonies today establish the potential for believers and unbelievers alike to experience that same fellowship. The apostles lived their lives in interesting times. The world was filled with corruption, confusion, much like the world is today. The risk of persecution was great. There were obstacles to overcome, but the obstacles didn't prevent them from living that life of faith. The apostles were what Peter called living stones. Like the memorials of stone, God commanded Joshua to set up at the Jordan River and later on at the city of Gilgal for the purpose of testifying what God had done for his people. The apostles were living stones whose lives were a living testimony of what God had done through his Son. As Thanksgiving approaches, what better way is there to show our gratitude than to testify about all that God has done for us through lives that reflect the light of Christ, glorify God, and impact others. Now, there's nothing wrong with words of praise and thanksgiving for all that God has done for us. In fact, we should be offering words of praise and thanksgiving to God every day of our lives because God has done awesome things for each one of us. Paul stated it, Ephesians 5, verse 20, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, Philippians 4, verse 6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. In everything, it says, in everything, not just the good, but also the bad. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Thanksgiving is approaching. It approaches this time every year. And every year is a joyous occasion of family, friends, food, and whatever. But there's a bigger picture. There's a bigger picture. We have the opportunity and privilege to commit ourselves as living memorials that show to the world the eternal life which was with the Father and is manifested to us each day through His Word. We have that opportunity, and we also have, probably not going to get to this until well after the holidays, we have a short two-part series coming up having to do with time. Time is getting late. I encourage you to take hold of the opportunity while we still have it. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the amazing blessings that you've showered us with, and the opportunity to use those blessings, especially today in the world that we live. Empower us, motivate us, Lord, inspire us to use those blessings according to your will and for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.